Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
Can six words make a difference? This was essentially the question that some researchers led by Carol Dweck had in mind when they took 400 fifth graders in New York and gave them each a test. Now, this test was a series of relatively simple puzzles. And so each of the students would go and through these puzzles, and it was designed for them to be able to succeed. And they were each one, when they would succeed, congratulated in a specific way. Half of them were told one six-word sentence, and then the others were told a different one. The first group was told the sentence, "You must be smart at this." The second group was told the sentence, "You worked really hard at this." And they wanted to track and see if that made a difference, being complimented for being smart at something or being complimented for hard work. And so for the next test, they could make a choice. They could choose a hard test or an easier test. 90% of those that were told they worked really hard chose the hard test. They wanted an opportunity to show their work. But a majority of that group that was told they were smart, they chose the easier test. They'd been told they were smart, so they wanted to show that they were smart, and the easy test seemed like that would be the better option. Then there was a third round. In this third round, all the questions were hard. It was above their grade level, and so it was designed for all of them to struggle. But what they noticed was the group that had been complimented on their hard work really got in there and really tried and tried out some different things, and it didn't always work, but they were really engaged. While those who had been praised for their intellect, being smart, got really upset and struggled because now it didn't seem like they were very smart. So after this cycle, they went back to the first test, different puzzles, but the same level. These were supposed to be easy puzzles for them to get. And they saw a difference. The group that had been told they were working hard, they did 30% better on those easy puzzles than they had the first time around. They'd been working really hard. They'd been stretching their mind and growing, and so their ability increased. But the ones who were told, "You must be really smart at this," they did 20% worse when they took that same level of test again. They'd been so discouraged, they didn't even want to do this anymore. They didn't want to do these puzzles. They'd been worn out because they thought they were smart, and then they tried these hard ones, and it was difficult. In fact, the researchers were so surprised by this, they did this same experiment five different times on five different large groups of students. And in every single time, the results were very similar. Now that can tell us a lot. We can learn a lot about that. One of the things we can learn is that there are some ways to encourage children that are better than others. Maybe that helps us think about the way we encourage young people. But there's something else that stood out to me when I read about this. And that is, from a very early age, we like to be told that we're smart. We like to feel like we're smart. We want people to think that we're smart. There's something about that that's attractive to us. The idea that we have the kind of intellect that others would look at and say, "Wow, that's impressive." In fact, you may have kept up with the news stories of last year as there were a ring of people that were helping families game the system when it came to college admissions. Did you read about this? Some of them were celebrities, well-known, influential people. And they had all kinds of different ways to get their children into the right school. But one of the ways they did it was paying a man named Mark Riddell, who was a Harvard alum, to take tests for them. He would evidently charge $10,000 a test. He'd go in and take the test, and then those scores would be applied to a student, and all it cost was $10,000 for him to do that. $10,000 for a test. because we want to be seen as smart, and people wanted their children to be in the right college, in the right program, in the right influential setting. There's something human about wanting to be seen as smart. And therein lies, I think, one of the more subtle temptations we face. There are a lot of temptations we face as Christians that are very overt, where people will directly say things or directly ask us to do things that we know aren't right. And it's clear, and we can see it coming a mile away. It doesn't mean we're not tempted by it, but it means we recognize it, right? We know that's not right. But there are other temptations that are a little more subtle. And I think one of the challenges we face that falls into that category is that idea that being a Christian, if you really believe this stuff, you can't be that smart. You can't really be that intellectual. You can't really take this seriously. You don't take this literally. I mean, you don't buy into what Scripture says, do you? It's those kinds of temptations that sometimes cause us to be a little ashamed about what we believe, about what we think. And if that's ever happened to you, if you've ever found yourself in that situation, you can know that there were Christians in Corinth that were feeling the same way. A couple of weeks ago, we started a journey through the book of 1 Corinthians. And we reminded ourselves that the book of 1 Corinthians deals with a lot of issues and a lot of problems. And rather than being discouraging, that should really encourage us, because it should let us know that God's people have always struggled with problems. And the prescription God gives for each one of these problems is the cross. We're going to see that here. But constantly, he's going to point back to the cross and what it means to be cross-centered. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to be thinking about what does it mean to be a cross-centered church? And at the beginning of chapter 1, we dove right in with Paul and the Corinthians because they were struggling. And what they were struggling with was division. There were some people who had divided up over who their favorite preacher was. And Paul says, you're missing the point. If you're valuing any kind of human organization over Christ, you're missing the point. But then he goes in verse 18, and he starts talking about wisdom. And I think we're going to see some of our own challenges and some of our own temptations here, beginning in verse 18. So if you haven't already, I hope you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 18, and we'll read this together. We'll have the words on the screen. It looks like I've got them a little too big, so they're blending together a little bit, but hopefully you can catch all of them as we go through here. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. The Jews a stumbling block and the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both the Jews and the Greeks, Christ, the power and wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So in chapter 1, Paul's going to move from dealing with the division to dealing with another challenge they faced, and that is the belief of Christians that was centered around the cross seemed like foolishness. Now, it's interesting to me that even though Corinth was very different in some ways than our culture today, one similarity was people would look at Christians who believed in a crucified Messiah, and they would say that's foolish. And so there are a few choices that we see in this passage and in the next couple of chapters, and they're choices that we need to make today. So here's one of our choices. Am I going to choose foolishness or wisdom? When it comes to making the right choice, am I going to choose foolishness or wisdom? And if you notice, he talked about what Jews looked for and what Greeks looked for, and as he describes a Greek, that really would have meant Gentiles, anyone who wasn't a Jew. We've seen that a couple of times in Scripture. The Jews, as he said, search for signs. And we see that in the New Testament. We see that in Jesus' ministry. When they come to Jesus and they're wanting signs and they're wanting miracles, they have specific things that they're looking for. But they weren't always looking for the right things. We find out when we read in the Gospels about the feeding of the 5,000, after they saw Jesus could create food, that he could feed so many people, they wanted to make him king by force. They were looking for signs so that he could overthrow the Roman government. That's what many of them were looking for. And so they were confused when Jesus wasn't interested in that. He was interested in serving. And then he was crucified, dying the death of a criminal, a shameful death. And especially for the Jews, if you look back in passages in the Old Testament, like Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23, those who were hung on a tree overnight, that was associated with a curse. That wasn't anything positive. A crucified Messiah, that's a contradiction in terms. The Messiah isn't going to be crucified. He's not going to lose to the Romans. He's going to defeat the Romans. That's the whole point. And so when Jesus is on a cross, which was an instrument in which Rome showed their domination over these criminals, it wouldn't have made sense. And it wouldn't have made sense to Gentiles either. They knew what it was like to watch people who were crucified. They were seeking wisdom. And it just didn't make sense in the wisdom of the world that this ruler would end up on a cross. Paul deals directly with the wisdom seekers in Athens in Acts 17 when he's talking with people who enjoy doing nothing other than to sit around and talk about the latest, newest thing. He knew what it was like to go toe-to-toe with people who were seeking wisdom. And he's telling the church at Corinth, their wisdom compared to God is foolishness. They have it exactly backwards. In fact, when he stood on Mars Hill and he talked about the resurrection from the dead, a lot of people were scoffing at him. Because it just didn't make sense with what the perceived wisdom was. In fact, I think a few years ago, I showed some of the ancient graffiti that had been discovered. And you can't really see it here, but there's a version that's outlined that shows you kind of the outline of a man worshiping someone on a cross with the head of a donkey. And the inscription is, Alexandremos worships his God. They were mocking those who would worship a crucified Messiah. I don't have to tell you that having the head of a donkey would not have been a complimentary term. And so we have to choose wisdom or foolishness. What does the world think seems foolish? They thought a crucified Messiah seemed foolish. And so the Corinthians were living in a world that would have been, in their setting, dominated by Greco-Roman thought. And it was very different in some ways than our world, but they still looked down on Christians. I think that's where it's worth stopping and realizing that if I think Christians are made fun of today or are persecuted today or are mocked today more than any other generation, I can just look at Scripture and find out God's people have always dealt with that. Now, in Corinth, there were a lot of places for pagan worshipers. And so they wouldn't have said it's foolish for Christians to believe in God. They would have said it's foolish for Christians to worship only one God and to do it so differently than we all do it. Isn't that interesting? The criticism is different. Today, the criticism might be it's foolish for you to believe in God. Then the criticism would have been it's foolish to believe in only one God. But the principle is still the same. Things that seem so wise to the world compared to God's wisdom are foolishness. And Paul says God has chosen the things which seem foolish to shame the wise. And then he goes on to tell them, consider your own birth. He said, you're trying to be seen as wise and seen as high and mighty, but not many of you were wise or noble when you became a child of God. God is using those things that are common and that don't stand out in a way to glorify him. And again, focusing on Christians and saying that Christians having claims that they're ignorant or they don't know what they're talking about, that has been around for a long time. There's a writing in the second century. There's a man who's quoted by someone else. He's quoted by Origen, but he was an opponent of Christianity. And according to Origen, this is what he was saying. He was saying they don't want anyone to come to them who's been instructed or who is wise or prudent, for such qualifications are deemed evil by us. He's insinuating Christians think that's evil. But if there be any ignorant or unintelligent or uninstructed or foolish persons, let them come with confidence, by which words, acknowledging that such individuals are worthy of their God, they manifestly show that they desire and are able to gain over only the silly and the mean and the stupid with women and children. Now that's Origen quoting what Celsus would say. That's centuries ago, where people were attacking Christianity by saying, only the foolish people believe in that. Only foolish people buy into all of that. And if we're wondering if that sentiment is around today, a few years ago, there was a woman named Amber who wrote into a British newspaper as there was discussion going on about the church there. And she said, I can't help thinking that some of the Bible's teachings are irrelevant to modern-day life, and I feel that it is time for Christianity to move on and that Christians should accept the Bible as a product of its time. Or Luke Olaf, who was quoted as saying, we moved to this city and talked a lot about how we came to see all of this negativity from people who were highly religious and increasingly didn't want a part of it. Or even from a scientist named Steven Weinberg, who said the world needs to wake up from the long nightmare of religion. Anything we scientists can do to weaken the hold of religion should be done and may, in fact, be our greatest contribution to civilization. Now, of course, he's not speaking for all scientists. There are plenty of scientists and people who trust and value science who believe in God, but it would be a mistake to say that idea that Christianity is only for those who are foolish or naive or ignorant doesn't exist. We face that. So we have to choose wisdom or foolishness. But there's another choice as we keep reading in 1 Corinthians that we also have to make. We have to choose weakness or strength. Notice what happens in chapter 2. As Paul says, when I came to you, verse 1, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Now, we don't often think about Paul as someone who would experience weakness or fear. You ever thought about that? Usually when I picture Paul, I picture a hero of faith. I picture someone who's standing up and confronting sin wherever it is. But here he says he was fearful. In fact, if we read through in the book of Acts, by the time Paul gets to Corinth in Acts chapter 18, he's already been through a lot. He's already been in places where he's been thrown in prison or crowds have been incited against him. And by the time he gets to Corinth in Acts chapter 18, he tries to teach the Jews. But their Jews there were constantly resisting him until he got so frustrated, he said, fine, I'll go to the Gentiles. You've made your decision. And in verse 9, Paul gets a vision from God of Acts 18, and God tells him, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. So Paul settles in Corinth for 18 months. We have to choose, am I going to look for weakness, or am I going to choose strength? Now here's the catch. Just like the world looked at something that seemed so wise, but was really foolish, and looked at God's wisdom and thought, you know, that's really something I need to ignore. They weren't able to assess what is wisdom and what is foolishness. Our world also doesn't always understand the difference between weakness and strength. Paul says, I didn't come in there wanting you to somehow decide to become a Christian because I was so wise and so eloquent. I wanted you to see the power of God's message. It's not that Paul's against eloquence or rhetorical strategy. I think you can read through his writings. You can look at his sermons. He is someone who can use a rhetoric and a strategy to help convince people. But what he's telling the church at Corinth, he's saying the power is not in the person who's speaking, but in the Word of God. And that was important. As I mentioned, we're going to learn a little bit about Corinthian culture every week. And one of the things that we've noticed is that Corinthian culture and ancient culture of that day often highly valued rhetoric. If someone could come in and he could weave a tale and he could tell a story and he could grab your attention, that person was an effective rhetorician. And they usually associated people who could stand up and speak well as people who were highly intelligent. And so that leads to the struggles that Paul's talking about. If I follow this person, I like this guy, I like listening to this guy. And he's saying, you're missing the point. The power's in the Word of God. And so that lets me know, if I want to share God's Word with someone, I don't come trying to pass off my own intellect as the reason you should believe it. I can struggle with fear. I can struggle with weakness and lean on the power of God. In fact, later on in 2 Corinthians, Paul would refer to the fact that some people were saying, well, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive. He's just not that impressive a speaker. But even in our own weakness and our own fear, we can magnify God. In fact, Paul would find out in 2 Corinthians, when he wanted this thorn in his flesh to be removed, that God would say, my power is made perfect in weakness. And so I shouldn't look at the world around me and pretend that I'm always strong and that I never have problems and I never have weakness, I never have fear. I need to be open about my weakness. Because when we're honest about who we are and how we struggle, that's when we can magnify God and what God has done in our lives. It doesn't mean we glorify our weaknesses or our mistakes, but it means we're honest about them. Because really, people will be able to find out about them whether we're open about it or not. But I need to be open about my own weaknesses and the way that God's strength has guided me through. And that's a challenge because we live in a world that values power. And we want people to be strong and wealthy. And I want to have control and I want to be able to decide who does this. And I want to have a position of authority. But again, if we think about the cross isn't a symbol of strength. It wasn't then. It would have been the equivalent of a room where someone was given a lethal injection or a place where someone was electrocuted. It was a symbol of shame. People didn't like to talk about the cross or think about a cross. But once we have Jesus come and once we have Christians realize what happens at the cross, we find out that what looked weak was real strength. And the Messiah that came down and was more interested in reaching people on the fringes and in washing feet than starting some kind of government revolution on earth, that was real strength. That was spiritual strength. So we need to choose. Now the world is going to value strength up here and is going to prize people who are strong and crush their enemies, and someone who's going to stand up and say, you can't stop me, or someone who's going to build an empire and say, I've got all the power, I'm self-sufficient. That's not the kind of strength we read about in Scripture. And so I have to make that choice. But there's a third choice that I'll also have to make, and that is, will I choose worldliness or maturity? Notice what happens in chapter 3. Paul begins chapter 3 by saying, brethren, I could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. Just think about how that would sound to people who prized their wisdom. I had to talk to you like I'm talking to an infant. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and the other, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Paul says, you're going to have to choose between worldliness or maturity. And notice, we usually think of the opposite of maturity as immaturity, right? We think of the opposite of a mature adult as someone who is an immature infant, like the way Paul described it. But did you notice what he said the opposite of maturity was for them? Spiritually, the opposite of maturity was to be fleshly, to be worldly, to struggle with worldliness, to be driven by physical worldly desires rather than spiritual priorities. That's Paul's definition of immaturity. So I can look like a mature person. I can look like a mature adult and seem like someone who makes mature decisions. But if I'm driven by worldliness and what the world values and what my fleshly desires might be, Paul says, I'm spiritually immature. I might look a certain way on the outside. And the Corinthian Christians probably saw themselves a certain way on the outside. But Paul says, I can't address you as mature. I have to talk to you like you're a baby. Can you just imagine? I mean, that's insulting no matter what age we are. If we're old enough to understand that, we don't want to be considered a baby. We don't want to be considered infantile. But that's what Paul says they're doing. And notice how he describes what worldliness looks like in Corinth. It looked like jealousy and division and strife. When the church looked like the world, the church was not mature. And so he says a mark of maturity is that you're going to look different than what's going around in the world. And so if I've ever struggled with jealousy, and if I've ever struggled with strife and dissensions and being furious at someone else and letting that anger color the way I view the world around me, and some argument spills over into other areas of my life, if I've ever dealt with that, I'm dealing with the same kinds of things the church at Corinth did. And Paul says that's spiritual immaturity. That the mature way, if I'm mature in Christ, I have his priorities and not my own. So one of the reasons they were missing the point, one of the reasons they were immature is they were still living according to the flesh. And so Paul illustrates that. He says, some of you follow Apollos, some of you follow Paul. You're missing the fact that we're all mere men. And he goes on to talk about the planting and the watering. When he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Just a reminder that, by the way, church growth is the work of God. We can plant, we can water, we can do everything possible within our power to allow for growth in the lives of other people and for allow to growth in the life of this congregation. We can do it, and we should do it. But when growth happens, it's not because of what we've done. It's because God gave the increase. Just like the conviction of someone from a sermon or from a Bible lesson doesn't come from the person who's teaching it, but comes from the power of God, like Paul said, when we have growth in the church, that comes from the power of God. Not the power of the people. We don't glorify ourselves. We glorify God for what's happening. And from a worldly perspective, the cross doesn't seem to make sense. So if I'm living by a worldliness and a fleshly desire, I'm not going to see the depth of love and sacrifice and servanthood that's exemplified in the cross. So how can we make sure we're acting maturely? We can look at the list that Paul gives us here. If I'm motivated by jealousy, if I'm captured by dissension, and that's what I really want to engage in, and I really want to be arguing and causing problems, if I'm struggling with that, if I'm in that era of my life where that's my focus, I need to take Paul seriously and say, I want to mature. I don't want to be captured by how I feel about others, being jealous of others, or about conflict with others. And if I identify with someone else, with another group, if I say, I follow Paul and I follow Apollos, Paul says, it doesn't matter who does what. God's the one at work. God's the one who's going to help us through. And that's a theme he'll come back to multiple times in 1 Corinthians, because they were jealous over who got what spiritual gift and who got to do what specific thing in worship. And Paul's saying, we're all on the same team. And so what matters is we're allowing God to give the growth. Few choices this morning for us. I'm going to choose wisdom or foolishness. Am I going to choose strength or weakness? Am I going to choose maturity or worldliness? And the catch is what the world describes as wise and strong and mature is not always, in fact, not often, what God describes as wise and strong and mature. So which guide do I use? It's a challenge for us. It was a challenge for them, and it'd be a challenge for us. And it means we live in a world where someone may look at us, and when we tell them we're Christians, they'll say, I can't believe you'd really buy into all that. I can't believe you really think this. You really believe this. You really are going to sacrifice your time to do this. And when we feel that sort of creeping embarrassment or shame to have to tell someone, yes, I do believe this, let's just remember what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. They had to make these same choices. The same God that saw them through will see us through if we choose to be cross-centered and to focus on Him. The message of the cross is here for us this morning. If you need to decide you're going to turn your life around and follow the one who was crucified for us and be buried in baptism, you're going to be living a life of service that's going to seem strange to the world around you. But you're going to have the assurance of brothers and sisters in Christ and of an eternity in heaven. It may be that you need to turn your life around and to ask for prayers and to ask for forgiveness. We all like to be seen as smart. I have to tell you, the smartest thing any of us could do this morning is to make sure we leave this place assured in our relationship with God. If there's any way we can help, please let us know as we stand and as we sing together.